And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, that's a passage. Come on. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've brought us to this place on this Sunday morning. And I know you've brought us here because you do want to challenge us. Lord, for many of us, it's time to take a stand. Lord, for many of us, we've been going with the flow of the world for too long, and it's time for us to really have that boldness to be your people in the midst of our world. And Lord, this is it's a challenging portion of Scripture for us, especially in the world that we live in. So, Father, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for what you desire to speak to them. Speak to each one now by your word, through your Holy Spirit, and we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I talk about a portion of Scripture that's applicable for us today. Folks, this is it. More and more, we as Christians are going to find ourselves at odds with our world. And the people that have been established in places of authority in our world. We're going to find ourselves at odds with our government. And with the leaders that have been established there. We're going to find ourselves differing with what is taught in our public schools. We're going to find ourselves at odds with the morals and the philosophies that are held by the majority of our neighbors and our co-workers. We're going to find ourselves vigorously opposing what's going on in the medical profession. We're going to find ourselves more and more offended at what's presented to us as entertainment. We're going to find that not only does the media in our country not represent our views, they hate our views. And on the one hand, there's going to be this tremendous pressure to go along with the flow of these things. There's no doubt in the eyes of our world today, the greatest virtue one can have is tolerance. Just put up with it. While on the other hand, there's going to be this intense desire to stand up and proclaim the message that God has put in our heart. And what that's going to do is to put us in the same place that Peter and John found themselves in, and that is in direct conflict with the establishment. And so what do you do when the establishment is wrong? What do you do when you find yourself in that position where the world wants you to do one thing, to think one way, and God wants you to think another? Well, that's what our text is all about today. So let's get into it. You remember what has just happened. Peter and John have been used by God to heal this man that's been lame from birth, and this has given them this tremendous opportunity to preach the gospel to those that were going up to the temple to pray. Now, word spread very quickly throughout all Jerusalem about this healing. So by the time Peter and John were preaching in Solomon's porch, there were literally thousands of people there listening to them. And of course, the message that they preached, we saw it a couple weeks back, centered around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had told these people that they needed to repent. and to be converted. And if they did, that God would blot out their sins and times of refreshing would come from God. Now, this did not sit well with the religious and political leaders of Jerusalem. After all, the one that Peter and John were preaching about was the one that just 8 weeks before this, they had sentenced to death by crucifixion. So, on the grounds that Peter and John were preaching in the temple without the proper authorization, and that they were preaching doctrine that was unacceptable, namely the resurrection from the dead, they had them arrested and brought them before the highest court in the land. And can you imagine that? They're just preaching away. All these people are listening. All of a sudden, whoom, they're arrested. They're sitting in jail. Now, again, I've got to remind you that the group that Peter and John are sitting with here were the most powerful people in Israel. It'd be like us going before the president and Congress and the Supreme Court and the World Council of Churches. As far as the powers that be in Israel, folks, this was it. And the question they had for Peter and John was, by what power or in whose name are you operating? And of course, remember, Peter didn't pull any punches. He was quick to it. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This man was healed. Peter goes on to tell him that Jesus was the chief cornerstone that they, the builders, the leaders of Israel, had rejected. That Jesus and Jesus alone was the headstone that pulled together God's plan of salvation. And that there was salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus. And listen, that answer from Peter was so bold, so full of truth, that these men were blown away. Now, they knew that Peter and John were uneducated from rabbinical standards. They were laymen. They weren't priests. They weren't scribes. They weren't Pharisees. Still, they spoke with such authority. They spoke with such truth. And they could only come to one conclusion, that these guys had been with who? With Jesus. Now, this must have blown Peter and John's minds as well, because this was a direct fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus had given the disciples back in Luke 21 when he said this, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you'll answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." I mean, folks, is that cool or what? And that's exactly what happened. The argument that the Holy Spirit gives Peter here was so good that the rulers of Israel could not contradict it or resist it. Of course, it didn't help. It hurt that the man that they had healed was standing right there with them as well. They could say nothing against Peter's defense. What Jesus had spoken through them had silenced the most powerful people in the land. So they said, "You guys step outside for a while because we need to have a little chat about this." Now, you might think that it's right here that the leaders of Israel would have a come to Jesus meeting. Because think about it. I mean, the message that they just heard from Peter and John, it was right from the scriptures that they respected and knew. The evidence was certainly compelling. They were, for the most part, logical, religious men. They had an interest in the truth and the things of God. With their own mouths, they proclaimed a miracle had happened right in their midst. It was a sign from God. You would think that they'd be excited about what God was doing in the midst of their country. Oh, but that was not the case. Look at verses 16 through 18. They say, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, folks, there's an important lesson here. Do you see it? How often have you been talking to someone about having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And they say, you know, man, if I could just see some evidence for God, I would believe. If I could just see any proof at all that God exists, man, I'd be a believer. And we think, man, if people could just see miracles, that miracle would push them over the line. But folks, that's not the case here, is it? The reality is that God is constantly proving himself to people in ways that are nothing short of miraculous, and they still won't believe. If they won't receive Jesus when he is personally knocking on the door of their hearts, a physical miracle isn't going to push them over the line. See, it's not what people see on the outside that enable them to believe. It's the work that they allow God to do on the inside that enables them to believe. All these guys are concerned about is protecting their own position so they can hold on to their power. What would take them out of their power was the spread of Christianity. What would keep them in power was making sure that this message went no further than right here. So their response is that the apostles could no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Notice the two conditions they lay on them. They couldn't speak or teach about Jesus. The Greek word that's used here translated speak means any kind of noise, sound, or cry. The Greek word that's translated teach is didasko. You've heard that word before. It means to hold a discourse with another in order to instruct them. So not only did they not want them to teach about Jesus, they didn't even want them to utter a sound that resembled his name. I mean, were these guys paranoid or what? But the interesting thing here is that this was the judgment of the highest court in the land. This was lost, so to speak. These leaders had heard the defense, they'd seen the evidence, and their official ruling was the apostles could no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So what would Peter and John do? Would they go, oh, well, that makes our job easier? Now look what they did in verses 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Oh, folks, how good is that? Come on. What Peter's saying here is worth a closer look. When he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. It's like Peter is saying, you've got to understand that you men are not the only authority that we are presently standing before. Peter and John, at this very instant, were aware that they were standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and in the presence of the elders of Israel. His presence was as real to them as was the presence of the Council of Jerusalem. His voice, his commands were just as loud and just as audible in their ears. So Peter, from that position, says, you judge for yourselves. Should we listen to you more than God? I don't think so. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. You see, Peter's mind in all this, it's made up. He knows what he has to do. The question is, do they know what they're going to do? And are they willing to suffer the consequences of their decision? As Peter stands before God and man, he's going to listen to God more than men. But do these leaders realize that they were standing before God as well? Do they realize that there was a higher authority than the Council of Israel? And of course, in their minds, there wasn't a higher authority. They believed that they actually spoke for God, that their words were the very words of God. Peter is making it clear that not only are they not speaking for God, but they are speaking as men in opposition to God. Oh, that must have really tweaked these guys. Now, this brings up this whole issue of civil disobedience. And as we find ourselves more and more at odds with the government and with courts and schools and lawmakers and others, how should we as Christians conduct ourselves? What should we do? When do we have to say, I will obey God rather than men? How do we know when to cross that line into civil disobedience and say, I can't obey that law anymore. I can't keep silent on these issues anymore. I can't go along with this program anymore. Folks, that's a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough one. And I believe it's going to get tougher and tougher as we head into the last days. So let me give you a couple of guidelines from scriptures that I think will really help you as you think about this. Here's the first one. You ready? You might want to write this down. It could come in handy. First, civil disobedience should always be the exception, not the rule. Civil disobedience should always be the exception, not the rule. The clear stand of Scripture is that where we can support the establishment in whatever forms that take, we should, that we might live peaceable, Paul says, with all men. For example, Jesus said concerning taxes, we should render unto Caesar what? What is Caesar's? In other words, there are some claims that the establishment has on us. And where we can honor those claims, we should. Now, I'm sure Jesus wasn't thrilled with slavery that was commonplace in the Roman Empire. I'm sure he wasn't thrilled with the morals of the Roman Empire. And still he paid his taxes to this very corrupt government, knowing it was this very government that would one day put him to death. Paul takes us a step further in Romans 13, where he tells us to pray for those who are in authority over us, because God has established them for our protection. Paul acknowledges that God raised up men and women to rule over us, and he has given them the power to tax, to keep law and order, to punish evil doing, even to the point of death. And that we should not only submit to them, but we should actively be praying for them as God's chosen vessels. And remember, when Paul wrote this, Caesar Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Man, this guy was wicked. He was evil. So, civil obedience is the rule. Civil disobedience is the exception to the rule. Where we can, we as Christians, we should be model citizens. Second thing that Scripture teaches us about civil disobedience is that it can never be based on our conscience or convictions, but it can only be based upon the Word of God. Okay? It can't be based on our conscience, our convictions, but only on the Word of God. See, our conscience can direct us to do what is right, but it can't tell us what is right. And here's the mistake I see a lot of Christians make. We think because we're Spirit-filled Christians that our conscience is now sanctified, but it's not. The Bible tells us to lean not to our own what? Understanding. But in all our ways to acknowledge who? God. And He will direct our paths. See, the only way that we know what is right is by looking in to the Word of God. And it's only as government or the establishment is in clear violation or opposition to the commands of God that we can take action against them. But we'd better be sure it's a clear command of God and not just the conviction of our conscience. Now take that thought a little bit further. I think it's really important to see that Peter and John were totally tuned into the presence of God as they stood before these men. They were able to judge the voices of men because they were clearly hearing the voice of Jesus. And what I see so often in the case of civil disobedience is that people are fighting these battles that really aren't the Lord's battle. Given the opportunity, God would be directing their efforts in totally different areas and arenas, because the reality is what they're fighting for is going to make no difference at all in the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's not an important issue. It doesn't mean it will not result in better conditions or right certain wrongs. It might do that. It just means that if God could, he would channel that energy and effort into something in a whole different area. You know, it's so easy to get consumed with the minors and to miss the major areas. And the question we should always be asking with civil disobedience is the battle I'm fighting the Lord's battle? Is this a top priority from his perspective? Is it going to make any difference at all in the eternal scope of things? If it isn't, then we've got to let it go. We have to let it go. Okay. The last thing I want to say about this morning is that there are certainly issues in our world today where we're going to have to say to the establishment, you are wrong about this. And we have to obey God and not you. And I believe that some of the stands that God is going to ask us as Christians to make today, they're going to be radical stands. And they'll have very serious consequences for those that stand up for God. People, there are some things that our government is doing or allowing to happen in our country that are so wrong, so against the clear commands of God, that for us to keep silent about them is sin. And I believe it's just the beginning of those things. I believe that one thing that's going to happen in our country that's going to separate the true Christians from the false Christians is going to be the stands that we have to take against the establishment in certain issues and in certain areas. I believe the enemy is going to force those issues and that God will use those to refine and purify his church. And as that comes down, we'd better be ready to suffer the consequences. We better be ready. Because know this, if there's one thing we can learn from history, it's that when the people of God start to take godly stands against the establishment, persecution is going to come. It's going to happen. They're going to threaten us with threats, just like we see here in our passage today. And those threats are going to be real. There's going to be some real bite behind their bark. Now, folks, we're going to have to take some stands. We are. There's some things we should be taking stands about today. And that's why the apostles did what they did next. Look at verses 23 and 24. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Their first response was to go back to their own companions. They knew where they needed to be, and that was with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Not in isolation, not as lone range of Christians, but in fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this seems like a simple thing, but let's think about this for a second. You know, the enemy of your soul not only wants to scare you with the threats and persecutions of the world, but it does so with a purpose, and that's to see, where will you run? Where will you go when persecution comes into your life? Will you revert back to your old habits, your old patterns of the past? Will you run to the world for comfort and assurance? Will you slip into isolation? Where will you go? What will you do when the threats, the persecution, and the enemy comes against you? You know, unfortunately, for most Christians, the last place they think about running to is the church. And I don't know how many times I'm out, I'm at Costco or someplace like that, and I'll run into those Christians. You know, the last person that many people want to see in Costco is Pastor Ricky. And they see me coming. You know what they do? Stuff starts flying out of their cart. It's so funny. You should see. You ought to go with me to Costco sometime. It's really funny. So there I am. I'm in Costco. And I see them. I know they haven't been in church. They know they haven't been in church. And I say, bro, how you doing? What's going on in life? And they give me this long list of stuff they're going through. And it's hard. And life is hard. And trials are beating them up. And I say, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Oh, not doing much, Pastor, you know, just kind of letting these things beat me up. And I always say, well, you know, why don't you go back into fellowship? Why don't you come back to church where you can worship and you can pray and you can hear the word of God and you can be with brothers and sisters that will lift you up and encourage you through this time. And here's what they always say to me. Oh, Pastor, I know that would help, but man, I wake up on Sunday mornings and I just don't feel like going to church. Like, no duh. Really. What a shock. You don't feel like going to church. Folks, if it's about what we feel, we're always going to be letting the enemy just thump us. We have to get past what we feel and start doing what we know is right. And folks, here's what's right. The tougher it gets, the more we need church. When our world falls apart, there's one place we need to be. We need to be with the people of God. We got to be here. We need to be here. So get past what you feel. Start doing what is right. Because look what happens. As soon as they got together with the church, they raised their voice up in one accord. They began to pray. Isn't that good? That's exactly what they needed to do. And in this, we get this wonderful model for how we can pray when persecution comes and trials come. Oh, there's a great lesson in this prayer. Listen to this prayer as I read this to you, starting in verse 24. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Oh, that's a good prayer, isn't it? Look how it breaks down. First, they start out by acknowledging the power and the authority of their God. Lord, you are God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You know, the enemy wants you to see God through the grid of your problems. And in that light, your problems will look so huge and your God will look so small. The Holy Spirit wants to see your problems through the grid of your God. Listen, if your Lord is awesome, if he made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, that's going to help you put your problems in perspective. The second thing that they do is to see their problems in light of the Word of God. This is so critical. They say, Lord, you told us this would happen through your servant David. This shouldn't surprise us. We should have known this was going to happen. Because the kings of this earth, their rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. You told us this would happen in your word. And it's from this they begin to see the sovereignty of God in the situation. They understood that even Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel were gathered together against Jesus. Still God used them to accomplish exactly what he wanted. The wickedness of man could not hold back the predetermined purpose of God. You know, it's so wonderful when you pray to know that those that seem to be so set against you, to persecute you, to revile you, are the very ones that God will use to accomplish his purpose in your life. Then knowing that, they began to pray for a plan of action. Hey, you want your prayers to be powerful? Start praying for a plan of action. And I like this plan because there's two parts to it. Here's the first part. They say, God, give us boldness that we may speak your word. They knew that for prayer to be powerful, they had to pray themselves into their prayer. And they did. Lord, give us, your servants, boldness that we might speak forth your word. But then they prayed for God's part in their plan. Lord, you stretch forth your hand and you heal and you begin to do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. See, they knew that unless the power of God was demonstrated, there'd be no success. They needed God to stretch out his hand and to do those miracles. Folks, that's a good prayer, isn't it? Now, I find it interesting that they didn't pray, Lord, give us boldness to speak, and then stretch out your hands and smite our enemies. I kind of like that prayer, but they didn't pray that, did they? No, they wanted the mercy gifts of God demonstrated. They wanted the power of God to match the message that they were preaching. They're going to preach a message of love and grace and forgiveness. They wanted the signs and wonders to reinforce that wonderful message. And then look at what happened after they prayed. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers. First by baptizing them in the fullness of the Spirit. And you notice what happened when that Holy Spirit came upon them? It says the whole house that they were in was shaken. Oh, I like that. I like that. Sometimes our houses need to be shaken, don't they? And then he gave them boldness. And they went right out and they spoke the word of God. Isn't it great to know that the God of the Bible he's not only the God that hears our prayers, he's the God that answers our prayers. And he does so in ways that are above and beyond what we could ever ask or hope or think. Oh, Father, what a tremendous passage of Scripture that we have before us today. And Lord, the lessons for me in here are just so critical. I see where our world is going. Lord, I know that we as believers, as your people, are going to be called on to make stands that will be very unpopular, that will result in great persecution and, Lord, who knows what else. And we see the boldness of Peter and John to stand in the face of the most powerful men in Israel and say, whether we listen to you or to God, you guys be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and what we've heard. Wow. And Father, I believe that there may be some of us here today, we live in the midst of this world, but we have just kind of started to go with the flow of the world. We just kind of settled in and we just stopped taking stands for you. And yet your Spirit has been speaking to us. Your presence has been so real to us. And we realize that, Lord, maybe it's time. Maybe it's time that we start standing up. Maybe it's time. Maybe there's issues out there that we have to say we can't obey that law. We have to oppose those thoughts. And Lord, it's radical. It's a radical thing to do. Lord, it may be even more personal. It may be right within our own worlds. It may be in our jobs, or it may be with friends. Maybe we've just crossed over some lines that we shouldn't cross. And you're calling us back, Lord. You're calling us back to make some stands for you, to actually hear your voice and say, I'm going to do what God wants. Not what men want, not what the world wants, not what my friends want, not what my boss wants, not what my coworkers want. Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do. And Lord, I know if that's our response today, then you will do what you did with these disciples. You'll baptize them afresh in your Holy Spirit, and you will shake this house. Oh, Lord, that's what we want. That's what we need. Lord, that's what my life needs. So, Lord, as we take this just a couple minutes now to pray and to worship, Lord, would you move us to action on this? And I will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take